Turn with me this morning to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Read with me as I read verses 1 through 12. That's 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Having just commended the Thessalonian believers in the previous chapter for their growing faith and their endurance in the midst of persecution and affliction, Paul now seeks to encourage them further. Beginning at verse 1, he writes this, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and will bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they may all be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness." Now, before I begin this morning, let me just say at the outset that this passage is well known among theologians and Bible scholars as being one of the most difficult passages to exegete in the entirety of the New Testament. Now, why is that so? Well, first, let me tell you what some of the more prominent theologians, both then and more currently, have had to say about this. Augustine said of this passage, "I confess that I am entirely ignorant of what Paul means to say." Gives us great comfort, doesn't it? New Testament Greek scholar Marvin Vincent actually left this passage out of his four-volume commentary. But he did insert an explanation for why that is. He says, "I attempt no interpretation of this passage as a whole, which I do not understand." F.F. Bruce, another very prominent New Testament Greek scholar, he said, "There are few New Testament passages which can boast such a variety of interpretations as this." Now, why is that? And I ask that honestly because when I read this passage, even at my last reading here, I see clarity, simplicity in what Paul's saying. Now, why would all of these learned scholars be so reluctant to share their own views? Why would they be so mortified at the prospect of going into this text and bringing out of the text exactly what's written here? Well, I tell you why I think that is. And this is a problem that's been a problem since the church's inception. It will continue to be a problem as long as men hold different views of different things. I think by and large, these individuals find what Paul has written here to not square with their eschatology. And given that it doesn't quite fit with their eschatological framework, they're reluctant to speak on it because to speak on it would unravel a lot of their eschatological framework. Now, again, you need to understand that is called an eisegetical versus exegetical approach. When we approach the Word of God, we are to do so by going into the text and using the means that have been made available to us by other learned men and other scholars who have made the science of hermeneutics what it is today. We're able to go into the text and pull out whatever's there. Whenever, though, we overlay what's in the text with any preconceived ideas, we're guilty of eisegesis. That is, we take our preconceived notions and thoughts and ideas about what the text must say, and we overlay that onto the text, and we interpret that text accordingly. That's not correct. Well, but Pastor, you've told us for years now that we're to interpret things in light of the whole of Scripture. Yes. But this is why we have that exhortation to be workmen who need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. If you're going to interpret this passage in light of any eschatological truth throughout the word of God, you need to make sure that your eschatology is right. Now, who has the correct eschatology? Is it premillennialism? Dispensational premillennialism? No. Is it historic premillennialism? Maybe. Is it amillennialism? A stronger maybe. Is it postmillennialism? No. But as long as we have these various schools of thought, we're going to have disagreement on these things. So, what's the best approach? What am I going to do this morning with this text? Folks, we're going into this text and we're going to pull out exactly what Paul says. And we're going to interpret what he says in the simplest, most direct way possible. Because number one rule in hermeneutics, the study of biblical interpretation, is that the simplest interpretation is always to be preferred over those that you have to squeeze into various boxes. So we're just going to go into the text. And we're going to make out of this text whatever we make of it. And here's the beauty of it. If you disagree, please don't be angry. If you disagree with what I'm about to cover, I would encourage you to go back into the Word of God and ask, what saith the Lord? Not going back to these men as learned as they were and as influential as they were. Go to the Word of God and ask the Lord, reveal to me how I'm supposed to understand all of this. I'm simply going to go into the Word of God, and again, if you disagree with it, we're all in good company, right? I mean, Augustine believed this, Calvin believed that, this guy believed that, the other guy believed that. We can find good company in whatever position we land on. So just let that kind of sit in your mind as we go through this. Anyway, in Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, namely with regard to his mention of the believer's glorious resurrection. Remember that in chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, where he says that the Lord will appear in the clouds and he'll take us up to be with him. You know, the trumpet will blast and we'll all be taken to be with him. You know, that which a lot of people deem the rapture of the church, which is really not the rapture. It's the second coming, which will indeed be a very rapturous thing. But it'll be at the culmination of all things when the Lord descends from on high and he gathers his elect from the four corners of the world and off we go to be with him forever. Paul talks about that resurrection in chapter 4 of the first letter. But because of what he taught there, there were many among the Thessalonians who believed that Paul was referring to something that could happen at any minute. What did they do? Well, many of them quit their jobs. Many of them just sat idly by. Having quit their jobs, they became busybodies, right? And so what Paul writes here and what he has to say throughout much of the remainder of the letter is intended to put everything he's written about Christ's second coming in its proper perspective, in its proper context. He begins with a simple request. Read it with me again. He writes, "We request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, that's very pivotal. He's talking about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Which coming? The second coming. How many second comings are there? There's only one second coming when the Lord will return in the fashion that I just described. He says, "We request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, whether that's while we live or after we have died, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." Now, most of you are aware from your reading of 2 Timothy chapter 2, there were at least two false teachers who had upset the faith of many in their insistence that the resurrection, that is the resurrection from the dead that Paul wrote about in 1 Thessalonians 4, they insisted that this resurrection had already taken place. Now, who were they? Well, look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, and let's go ahead and read verses 16 through 18. Second Timothy 2, verses 16 through 18. Paul writes, "Avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. And their talk," that is those who engage in this kind of empty worldly chatter, "their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some." Can you imagine being told that, oh, the resurrection's already happened? That great, grand, and glorious time that Paul foretold of back in his letter to the Thessalonians? Nope, it's already happened. Sorry you missed it. Can you imagine how devastating that would be? Where would you go from there? Mentally, spiritually, intellectually, where do you go from there? Paul says, don't believe it. It's not true. And how strong was Paul's opposition to these two false teachers? Well, he tells us back in chapter 1, in his first letter to Timothy, he says in verses 19 through 20 that they had suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith, and as a result, he had handed them over to Satan so that they would not, be taught not to blaspheme. Paul says it was blasphemous that anyone would say that the resurrection has already taken place. The individuals that Paul refers to here in our text this morning as potentially shaking the Thessalonians' composure and otherwise disturbing their peace were the type that were cut from the same cloth as Hymenaeus and Philetus. And how could the Thessalonians know with absolute certainty that the day of the Lord had not yet come? Well, verses 3 and 4. "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God." Basically, Paul is saying, look, the day of the Lord, that great and terrible day upon which the Lord himself will return in judgment of his enemies and to the eternal delight of his people, this day cannot have already arrived, and it won't arrive until the great apostasy happens and the man of lawlessness is revealed. It's pretty simple, right? It's not going to happen until these things happen. Now, let's be clear on something here, because all of this can be really easily misunderstood if we're not careful to consider the greater context of Scripture. Paul makes clear in verse 7 here in our text this morning, even at the time of his writing, he says, the mystery of lawlessness was already at work. Not the man of lawlessness, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. In fact, the mystery of lawlessness has been at work since the fall in the garden, right? The Apostle John also confirmed this in 1 John 4, verse 3. Remember what he said there? He said, every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. It's the same thing that Paul's talking about here. The spirit of the Antichrist, that which motivates Antichrist behavior, is already at work among us. And who can deny that, just looking at the world around us? In fact, back in 1 John 2:18, John writes that many men personifying the spirit of Antichrist had already come. But notice carefully that these passages speak of the mystery of lawlessness and the spirit of the Antichrist, both of which have been present really in their strongest form since the beginning of the last days. The last days began, of course, with the ascension of Christ. Listen to R.C. Sproul here, writing with regard to this time frame. He said, "The presence of this mystery in the first century and its continuing presence today demonstrates that we are living in the final era of redemptive history. Although lawlessness characterizes the current age, as evident in the presence of sin and hostility to the gospel in this world, we should not fear that lawlessness or the man of lawlessness will have the final say. After all," he says, Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians 2:8, that's the passage we're studying, that at the parousia of Christ, his final advent or second coming, this man of lawlessness will be killed with the breath of Jesus' mouth and be brought to nothing. In other words, we're all living in a time and in a place where the spirit of Antichrist and the mystery of lawlessness has been among us for over 2,000 years. But this man of lawlessness will not be revealed until all of this spirit of lawlessness, the spirit of the Antichrist, reaches its apex. And when is that? Well, according to Paul, it'll be at a time when the entire world will witness what is known as the great apostasy. And what is that exactly? Well, as we've discussed a few times relative to different texts, apostasy simply means the falling away. Right? The falling away of whom? Of believers? No, the falling away of those who, despite having made professions of faith in Christ, prove themselves to have never belonged to Him in the first place. And again, let me be clear on this. Genuine, blood-bought, Holy Spirit-indwelled believers in Christ will not fall away. You can't fall away. The teaching that you can fall away as a genuine, blood-bought, spirit-indwelled believer is directly from Satan himself. You cannot fall away. Why? Because God has said that you can't. Where? What about John 6? Let's hear from the Lord himself. John 6, 37 through 40. I'm hearing an angelic tinkling. What does Jesus say here? John 6, 37. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." There it is. As definitive as you care to have it, Jesus says, the Father gives certain ones to me, and the ones he gives to me, I will never, ever, ever cast out. "For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day." Pretty definitive. Need more? Four chapters later, John 10. John 10, 28. Jesus again, speaking of his redeemed, says, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Then, of course, we have Paul chiming in Philippians 1, 6, when he says that he who has begun a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Or what about Romans 8? I mentioned this to somebody this past week. Just read Romans 8. Which part? The whole thing. As I've said, it begins with no condemnation, it ends with no separation. But if you're looking for a particular passage, just note the last two verses. Paul says, "I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation would be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." And you know, I could go on for the next hour citing passage after passage after passage that prove concretely how secure we are in Christ. There will be no falling away of God's elect. Those who end up falling away or apostatizing are simply those whose professions were false from the very beginning. John describes these in 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. Now notice what he goes on to say in verse 20. He says, But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. You all know that your salvation is secure. You all know that there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. You all know that if we've been given to Christ by the Father, we are there safe and secure forever. You all know that we have the earnest payment of the Holy Spirit, that assurance, that sealing, that where He confirms with our spirit that we belong to Him and Him to us. We know these things, John says. As genuine possessors and not merely professors, we know by virtue of the faithful witness of God Himself that we are among His redeemed. As Paul wrote in Romans 8:16, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we're children of God. Anyway, going back to our text. What Paul's saying here is that before this man of lawlessness makes his appearance on the stage of human history, there will first be a great apostasy. Many will fall away. There are a lot of scholars who believe that what Paul's describing here is the same thing Jesus speaks about in his prophecy in Matthew 24. In Matthew 24, 10 through 13, having just talked about a time when many would come saying, "I am the Christ," misleading many, he said, "At that time, many will fall away. And will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and mislead many because lawlessness is increased. Most people's love will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. The gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come." Some of you might be thinking, well, didn't this happen in 70 AD? Raise your hand if you ever heard that. Everything Jesus prophesies here in Matthew 24 was actually fulfilled in 70 AD. Well, you know, that's preposterous on a number of levels. The primary level would be what Jesus himself says in Matthew 24. The gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations. Was that accomplished by 70 AD? No. No, this speaks of a future time. Now, were there certain things prophesied in Matthew 24 that did come to pass in a figurative way in 70 AD? Absolutely. But we've discussed this ad nauseum over the years. Prophecy, especially prophecy of the end times that are found in scriptures such as this, often have a primary fulfillment, a secondary fulfillment, sometimes even a tertiary fulfillment, before the ultimate fulfillment is made clear in its purest form. All of these things, even the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, the destruction of the temple, that in and of itself is a foreshadowing of the destruction of all things. That in and of itself will be fulfilled ultimately when, as I said during the first hour this morning, everything you see around you will be rolled up like a scroll and will be burned up with a fervent heat, and then we'll have a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. It's just the plain teaching of Scripture. It really is, and it's the simplest understanding of Scripture. In this case, while the destruction of the temple in 70 AD may seem like a fulfillment of this prophecy, there are other important textual clues which indicate that the end that Jesus speaks of here is yet future. This is also true of what Paul writes here in our text. But how do we know for sure? Well, again, let's just listen to Paul and not pass it through our filters. Let's just listen to what Paul says. First of all, he says that this individual, and this is an individual, anytime you see the noun man, anthropos, modified in any substantial way by anything that he's going to say or do, you can be rest assured this is a man he's talking about. This is an individual who will come. And he says this individual will be one who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Now, once again, there are some that are quick to insist that this is a description of Nero. You've probably heard that too. This is just a description of Nero, who was one of the most despotic rulers among the Roman rulers of the first century. And again, in keeping with our understanding of how prophecy can be fulfilled, this might be a partial or prefiguring fulfillment of the prophecy in its ultimate form. That said, though, as we will clearly see when we get down to verses 8 and 10, no one who has ever lived has met the supernatural criteria that Paul insists will characterize this unique man of lawlessness. That's problematic. Nero did not do signs and wonders. He just didn't. He was not known for mimicking the Holy Spirit. He was not known for mimicking Jesus himself through the performance of miracles. This man will be. This man will perform signs and wonders to the distraction and to the delusion of many who will follow him. First, Paul says that this man will oppose and exalt himself above every so-called God or object of worship. Now stop there for a minute as well. In the course of human history, there have been countless individuals who have exalted themselves above every so-called God and every object of worship. We know this to be true across the span of human history. It was true of Nero. But guess who it was more true of? It was actually more true of Caligula. Caligula was the Roman ruler who, in addition to boasting of godlike powers and godlike prowess and godlike knowledge, remember, the rulers, the emperors in Rome were seen to be deified in some way. But Caligula actually did set up a statue of himself in the Jerusalem temple, and he demanded that people worship him there. This is something Caligula did, not Nero. But even Caligula didn't exhibit the qualities, at least supernaturally, that this man of lawlessness is said to be able to exhibit when he does come. And so again, Caligula, probably not. This was also true of Vespasian. I don't know if you know who Vespasian was. Vespasian was the father of Titus, who in 70 AD brought the temple of Jerusalem down. And then many of the Romans at the time began to worship Vespasian and Titus as gods for their ability to destroy such a thing as the temple in 70 AD. But were any of these men the man that Paul's talking about here? No. In fact, after Constantine converted to Christianity in the 4th century, something strange happened in a lot of people's minds in the church at large. When Constantine became redeemed, so to speak, we don't know if he was an actual convert or not, probably not, but when Constantine was saved, the emphasis began to drift away from the Roman emperor being the man of lawlessness, because now Constantine's one of us. So the church began to view Constantine and the Roman Empire as being sovereignly directed by God to establish the one true church in the Roman Catholic Church, and off we go. So who did the blame fall on after that? Well, once Constantine was deemed not to be the man of lawlessness, the early church turned their attention to the Vandals in 455, who actually sacked Rome itself. They thought this must be Namely, because now they're coming against this church-state system that Constantine has created, and now this is the great man of lawlessness, this leader of the Vandals who has now sacked Rome itself. Guess what happened then, though? It wasn't long after that that the Vandals became Christianized. The Vandals began making professions of faith in Christ, which meant that the believers during that day, in the 5th century, had to turn their attention elsewhere. Okay, now who's the Antichrist? Right? Who was it? Where did they turn their attention? Remember, now we're about the 7th century. Muhammad. Islam. So the early church set their sights on Muhammad and Islam. He's the Antichrist. All of these Muslims now are minions of the devil himself. So Muhammad must be the man of lawlessness. Well, when the late Middle Ages rolled around, the earliest reformers within the Roman Catholic Church began to view the Pope as the bona fide man of lawlessness, while the Roman Catholic Church claimed that Martin Luther was the man of lawlessness. My point is simply this. While there have been throughout the centuries certain individuals who seem to come very close to matching the description that Paul gives here, none of them are actually the man of lawlessness. As Paul reminded his readers in verse 7, the individual that he's talking about is one who is currently being restrained and will finally be revealed when the restraint is removed. Now, again, this poses another problem. You can see why people don't like interpreting this, because it's very problematic in terms of identifying who's who. Who is this restrainer that is currently restraining even the spirit of lawlessness? Who is it, or what is it? This has been the source of considerable debate over the centuries as well. Ligon Duncan says this. He says, B.B. Warfield thought it was the Jewish state. That's kind of difficult to take, right? B.B. Warfield thought the Jewish state was the one restraining the man of lawlessness from making his appearance on the stage. Most early commentators and commentators today think that Paul may have had the Roman Empire in his mind. William Hendrickson, one of my favorite commentators, Duncan says that it's speaking of the principle of government in general, which restrains evil. Many others believe this is a reference to the Holy Spirit, who is even now restraining the spirit of lawlessness. It's not as bad. You know, man is totally depraved, but man is not utterly depraved. The spirit of lawlessness is bad, but it's being restrained even now by someone or something. I don't believe it's necessary, really, for us to know who or what's doing the restraining. You know what the overall teaching here should be? The overall application of this teaching should be? The overall emphasis here should be that whoever it is or whatever it is, it's God restraining it through that thing or that person. God is even now restraining the man of lawlessness from doing what it is that he will come to do. And again, you might be thinking, oh, you're so difficult, Pastor Tim, because this has already happened way back then. There's no indication that this has happened. We've not witnessed in the history of this world a great apostasy. We just haven't. In fact, we've seen time and time again the persecution of the church actually makes the church stronger than weaker. We've not seen professing Christians en masse abandon the faith. They're just not. They're twisting it. They're maligning it. They're falsely teaching it. They're parading around as the genuine article. But as of today, they're not falling away in mass quantities, which will be evident when this man is revealed. The greatest proof that God is in complete control here is in verse 8, where we're told that at the time of his own choosing, this seemingly all-powerful man of lawlessness will be slain with the breath of the Lord's mouth and brought to a swift end. And notice again, this is the key. Here's the key, right here. Note when this will happen. This will happen, Paul says, by or at the appearance of his coming. The word translated as coming here is especially important. It's the Greek word parousia, which in the New Testament refers primarily to the Lord's physical return at his second coming. Now, why do I say that? I say that because it's not a spiritual return. It's not. There are a lot of people, again, partial preterists, full preterists, make this claim that in 70 AD, the Lord returned. No, he did not. How do I say that with such confidence? Oh, but what we mean by that is he returned spiritually. Well, he's always here spiritually. The Lord has been ruling and reigning from on high since the day he ascended to the right hand of the majesty on high and declared victory to his Father. It's done. Well, he's been reigning and ruling, guess what, since time began. But you get my point. To say that there was a spiritual return of Jesus in 70 AD, oh, by the way, to a little city on a country the size of a postage stamp, a coming that no one outside of the environs of Jerusalem was aware of, that doesn't fit the descriptions of his second coming. Throughout the scriptures, and again, I don't care what your eschatological take on this is, it doesn't matter. The Lord is returning, he's coming back, and when he does, he's going to appear in the clouds with a great blast of the trumpet. The next thing that we will experience is the ingathering of the saints from the four corners of the world, at which time there will be a great judgment separating the sheep from the goats, and we will be with the Lord forever. That's the second coming. If the second coming was in 70 AD, Jesus did a miserable job of it. Do you agree? Oh, well, that's disrespectful to Jesus. No, because he didn't. He didn't come back then. He didn't make a miserable showing at all. How do we know? Well, let's put what Paul says here again in its simplest terms. At some point in the future, there will be a great apostasy which culminates with the man of lawlessness being revealed. This man will oppose every so-called god or object of worship and exalt himself even to the point of taking his seat in the temple and displaying himself as if he was God himself. Now stop there. The temple in Jerusalem is no longer. So how can he be said to take his seat in the temple? What does that mean? Well, thankfully, this is an expression that was understood both literally and figuratively. For one to take his seat in the temple was simply a way of saying that he will commit one of the greatest acts of blasphemy imaginable. That is to assume the role that's reserved for God himself. And you know, even in our own language, we need to give Paul some grace here, because even in our own language, we use that same type of terminology, right? Somebody orders you around, you're like, who died and made you king? Right? We don't mean king literally. We mean that you're assuming the role that you don't have in order to order me around. And so Paul's saying that this individual will commit one of the greatest acts of blasphemy imaginable by assuming the place that's to be reserved for God himself. John Calvin noted this. He says, Paul undoubtedly means that Antichrist, or as Calvin referred to the man of lawlessness, he means that Antichrist would take to himself those things that belong to God alone, so that he would exalt himself above every divine claim, that all religion and all worship of God might lie under his feet. And again, historically, this has just never happened. We've seen some really charismatic leaders come and go. We've never seen anyone who openly defies God in this way, to this level, by establishing himself as God. Incidentally, Calvin believed that the temple spoken of here was the Vatican. He believed that the man of lawlessness was the Pope, whatever Pope happens to be in power at the time. For now, Paul says, whoever this is, he's being restrained, even though the spirit of lawlessness that motivates him is still at work in the realm of man. And again, some of you might be thinking, yeah, I don't know. You know, this must be a reference to something that's already happened, because what Paul says here doesn't square with my understanding of the end times. And to that, I would simply respond by directing us to what Paul goes on to say in verses 9 and 10. Whoever this man is, he will be, Paul says, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. This man of lawlessness will be the emissary of Satan himself. And he will be so impressive, as we're told in another place, he will be so impressive in his ability to perform signs and wonders that if possible, even the elect would be deceived. Why is that if possible there? Because it's not possible. But he'll be so convincing, so powerful in his demonstrations of false deity that people will fall away and flock after him like never before in the history of the world. We've never had anyone who meets that description, especially with regard to the supernatural displays of power that only God possesses. Paul says that this man will be followed by those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. Those to whom, according to verses 11 and 12, the Lord sent a deluding influence so that they would believe what is false in order that they may all be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. Now, just stop there, because if you're going to worry about anything in this passage, if you want to be right about anything in this passage theologically, let it be this. Is Paul actually suggesting that the only ones who will be spared from this great deception are those who, instead of being sent a deluding influence by God, were given a love of the truth by Him? That's exactly what he's saying. And he's not merely suggesting it. He's saying it. Calvin expressed this as well as any. He means that errors will not merely have a place, but the wicked will be blinded, so that they will rush forward to ruin without consideration. For as God enlightens us inwardly by His Spirit, that His doctrine may be efficacious in us and opens our eyes and hearts, that it may make us make its way thither, so by a righteous judgment He delivers over to a reprobate mind those whom He has appointed to destruction, that with closed eyes and a senseless mind they may, as if bewitched, deliver themselves over to Satan and his ministers to be deceived. And there are many who hear truths like this and they're like, no, you've got it all wrong, you dirty Calvinist. You're following the teaching of a man who got it all wrong. God doesn't blind people from the truth. Oh yeah? Look at Romans 9. This is the byproduct of the false gospel that has so permeated churches in this world, where easy believism runs rampant, where God loves everyone without distinction. He loves everyone and wants to save them, and He can only do that if you cooperate with your free will. Folks, that's just, it's not true. God doesn't give people over to delusion because that just wouldn't be fair. Well, again, you're going to have to take it up with God. Romans 9:13. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. You know, and again, as greater theologians than myself have said, the wonder here is not Esau I hated. The thing that should captivate our minds and hearts is God saying, Jacob I loved. If you understood the implications of the fall, if you truly understood the implications of original sin, you and I come into this world completely unworthy of any of God's grace, and yet for reasons known only to Him, He saves some. So the wonder should be Jacob I loved, not Esau I hated, but there he says it. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. How would you like to be Pharaoh and to learn from God himself that the only reason you're alive is so that God could use you as an object lesson for evil and for his power over evil? And yet there it is. So then, he has mercy on whom he desires. And here's the part that people miss. And he hardens whom he desires. Wait. God actively hardens hearts against himself? Yes. Keep reading. You'll say to me, well, then why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? That's a great question. I mean, if God has in eternity past declared that I'll be hardened, that I'll never be able to understand or grasp the gospel, then why can he still find fault with me? Well, he can still find fault with you because you're a fallen human being, guilty of original sin, and God must destroy those who are guilty when they die of their remaining sin. But how does Paul answer that? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. What Paul's saying is, let God's business be God's business. Instead of moaning and groaning about how God hasn't elected to save everyone, thank him for saving you. Instead of being hurt over the fact that, well, it just seems unfair in my opinion, reconcile yourself to the absolute truth that God is fairness in his entirety of his being. Fairness is not an attribute of God. Fairness is one of God's chief perfections. Well, I don't understand fairness the way he understands fairness. Absolutely. And oh, let me just go back to what I said a minute ago about Jacob I loved. If it's fairness we're looking for, fairness is found in Esau I hated. Why? Because we all deserve death. We're all deserving of nothing but the wrath of a thrice holy God. And that will come to fruition one day. And I'll tell you something else. Instead of lamenting the fact that God actively hardens the hearts of those who will never believe, again, thank him for softening your heart. And guess what? If you're an unbeliever here this afternoon, if you've not yet come to Christ, you can come to Christ now. What do you mean? You just said God actively hardens the heart. Well, if you feel your heart softening toward him, guess what? He's drawing you even now. Come on. Never mind what Paul writes about the unbelieving Jews in Romans 11. I actually approached somebody earlier in the week online about this. You know, and they were like, well, of course he would have this disposition toward the Jews. They're the ones that killed Christ. Oh, no. If you are anti-Semitic because you're under this illusion that the Jews killed Christ, you don't understand the gospel. You know who killed Christ? You did. I did. How do we know that to be true? Well, just read Peter's sermon on Pentecost again. This man who was put to death by lawless hands, you nailed to a cross according to the predetermined counsel of God himself. But about these Jews in Romans 11, 7 through 10, what then? What Israel is seeking, it is not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. They didn't harden themselves. That's actually a passive verb. They were hardened. Just as is written. Now, you might say, well, yeah, they were hardened because they hardened themselves. They would not believe. That might sound good until you keep reading. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day. As David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. That's a hard truth. That's a hard truth to think of God as hardening the hearts of men. What we see here in our text this morning is yet another example of God's absolute, impeccable, inviolable sovereignty in saving whomever he will and leaving the rest in their deluded unbelief. When it says here, when Paul says that he caused a great delusion to sweep over this people, it's God separating his elect from those who aren't. But again, here's the really beautiful thing about the gospel. Even when it's presented in its purest, most unadulterated, harshest form, if you care that you might be among the unredeemed, believe. If it cuts you to the quick, even now, hearing this, that you might not be among God's redeemed, believe. Turn to him. Cry out to him from the depths of your soul, knowing all the while that as you cry out, it's only because the regenerative power of the Holy Spirit has taken you from death and trespasses and sins and made you alive unto Christ. And then cry out, Lord, save me, a sinner. The last thing on the lips of anybody who's truly being drawn by God will be, I'll not worship you because you're harsh and unfair. I'll not worship you because you hardened my heart. No, the one in whom the Holy Spirit works will say, Lord, I had a hard heart, but you replaced my heart of stone with a heart of flesh. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying so that I could experience this new birth. Where are you this morning? I mean, the question is as simple as the nose on our face. Will you die in trespasses and sins? Or will you believe unto newness of life? That's it. And I know it sounds overly simplistic, but the gospel is inherently simple. For those of you who do believe this morning, are you working out your salvation with fear and trembling? Are you doing everything within your power to make your calling and election sure by demonstrating the fruits of the Spirit that should characterize you consistently as a believer? True regeneration will result in fruit. Fruit that you can take and serve others with. Fruit that other people will see to their delight. Some of the things that I see going on in the world around me in the name of Christianity today, some of those things are anything but the fruits of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit. I mean, do you know of a negative fruit in the Spirit? Fruit of the Spirit? What are the fruits of the Spirit according to Paul in Galatians 5? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. There's a lot of them and they're all positive. They're all meant to make Jesus more attractive. If your ministry is actually making Jesus less attractive, you need to find another ministry. If your ministry is one constantly characterized by divisiveness and rancor and rabble-rousing and hatred toward brothers who have differing opinions, you better find a different ministry. Better yet, you better find Christ. As Paul writes here, there's coming a day when the great apostasy will happen. I would dare say we might be seeing it even now. As the gulf between professing Christians grows wider and wider with each day, we might be witnessing the very thing that will usher in this man of lawlessness who will in turn delude many. But guess what? Just like we sing of the devil himself, lo, his doom is sure. One little word will fell him. As Paul says, this man of lawlessness will be revealed, and the only remedy will be the physical bodily return of Christ, who with a single breath will put an end to him forever. Are you looking for and longing for that day? I pray you are. I pray you are. And I pray that it'll come sooner rather than later. As we always say, come quickly, Lord Jesus.